Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear congregation, let us sing together Psalter 239. Zion on the holy hills, God thy maker loves thee well. All thy courts his presence fills. He delights in thee to dwell. And what follows, 239. Let us first listen to God's holy law as you can find it in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We will now sing in reflection, Psalter 333, stanza 1, 333, stanza 1. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 12, 13. 11, 32 through 12, verse 13. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's our earthly father, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he, that's God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Let us now unite in prayer and call upon God's name. Great and glorious, faithful, sovereign, inscrutable Jehovah, triune and full of beauty and majesty and dignity. We bow before thee as a God of loving kindness, as a God whose ways are often planted in the sea and whose footsteps are not known, as a God who makes no mistakes. Lord, we bow in adoration, in confession, in petition and supplication, and pray that thou wilt do great and mighty things in this congregation through all the trials, all the chastenings, which they also may be called to endure. Lord, we pray that this church may run the race that is set before them, and that thou wouldst strengthen even now those who are in great mourning. Lord, we think of the Newhouse and the Heikoop families as they mourn the loss of Melissa Newhouse, taken away so suddenly, so tragically, and with so many consequences. Oh God, strengthen her husband Joe and the little children, the toddler, the little baby. Lord, confirm for them that thou wilt comfort them more than a mother can comfort her children, as Isaiah says. Be a wonder-working God, Lord, and bring evil out of this good. Also, Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember Walter and Diane Newhouse in this time of great sorrow. Strengthen, Lord. Strengthen Andrew and Tracy Neville. Strengthen also the other sister and brother, and bind the whole family together in this time of great need. Oh, no affliction, for the present seems to be joyous, but is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, thou wilt use it, and we pray that thou wilt do so, to bring forth exercises in thy gymnasium, whereby we may be partakers of thy righteousness. Lord, make things well. Encourage and strengthen the mourning, that they may fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and find sustenance and grace and mercy to help in time of need. Lord, we know that we don't deserve thy notice or thy attention, but we also know that thou art a God who has great compassion upon the needy, the lonely, the miserable, the afflicted. Oh, do bless, Lord. Do guide and do carry those also in our midst who are under one affliction or another. Help us, Lord, to persevere in the Christian race, that we might know thee and love thee and make gain through every trial that comes our way. And Lord, we think about the loss of the young mother this morning. We pray that thou wilt be with all the young mothers and young fathers in our midst. Graciously grant to each mother a thankful heart this morning for the prolongation of life. We pray that thou wilt use mothers for the nurture and the fear and the admonition of the Lord in the rearing of children, that children may grow up seeking thy face, seeking to walk in thy ways, and that through the parental influence of a God-fearing mother and a God-fearing father. We particularly, Lord, also bring to thee the fathers on this Father's Day and pray that thou wouldst grant to we men as heads of our homes all the wisdom we need, the dedication, the commitment, the humility, the mentorship to guide and lead our spouses and children in the ways of thy word, having thy Son at the center of our lives, our conversation, our heart, our very thinking. Lord, that we may bring every thought into captivity into the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may lead our families in the green pastures of thy holy word, those pastures that cost thee, O Son of God, thy very blood, so that we might rest in thee and know thee and love thee. Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word this day. We pray that thy Spirit may come and do great and mighty things, that those unsaved among us may yet be saved, and that this day they may cry out for mercy and flee to the blood of Calvary. We pray too, Lord, for thy people, that they might grow in grace this day, especially, Lord, this morning as we talk about persevering in the Christian race. May they leave this building this morning with great resolve, with inward prayer, with divine commitment, with holy conviction, and that they may leave with a prayer and a sigh in their heart to thy Holy Spirit to grant them grace to run this race with nobility and dignity, seeking thy honor and glory in every sphere of their lives. Lord, we pray for forgiveness of sin. We are so inconsistent. We should be so far more advanced spiritually than we are. And we grieve, Lord, that we stay such babes in grace. Oh, help us to grow in spiritual maturity, to grow in running the Christian race. Lord, may we offer our hearts, as John Calvin did, promptly and sincerely to thee this morning. May we find our only comfort in life and death, in not belonging to ourselves, but in belonging to the faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to deny our carnal, lazy nature, and to strive after the genuine and everlasting welfare of each of our children, our family members, our loved ones, training them up in thy way, in all the paths of righteousness revealed in thy word. And forgive us, Lord, for all our past failures. Oh, give us fresh zeal this morning, this day, to walk in thy ways, to understand and embrace the seriousness of life, the brevity of life, the solemnity of judgment, the never-endingness of eternity. O God, lift us up above worldly ways and fill our minds with things spiritual and heavenly and eternal. Comfort thy people. Comfort them with the sufferings of thy well-beloved Emmanuel. Draw them back from every backsliding way and show us once more thy friendly countenance. Show us wherefore, Lord, thou contendest with us. And if thou dost see us in us any wrong thing encouraged, or any evil desire cherished, or any habit that grieves thee, or any darling sin not killed and mortified, oh, forgive us, Lord, and draw us, and help us not to vex thy spirit, but wash us clean in the blood canal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to go and sin no more. Help us to be conformed to thy will in all things, to walk tenderly before thee with brokenness of spirit. Lord, cleanse us. Cleanse us, we pray, from every secret fault. Deliver us from our corrupt hearts. Oh, that we would cry out this day, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Purge us, Lord. Make us clean every whit, that we may be priests and kings, wholly sanctified to thee. Make us a people zealous of good works. Lord, bless this dear flock. Bless their dear pastor and pastor's wife and family. Oh, let nothing spring up in this church that would grieve thy Holy Spirit. Lord, some of us don't run in the way of thy commandments. Some of us, no doubt, have grown cold. Some are negligent in prayer. Some do not participate in any ministry of outreach. But turn them, draw them, convict them, bring them to thyself as needy sinners. Oh, that this season, this week, this calling in this week may be thy season of love, thy season of dealing with our souls, thy season of drawing us unto thyself, thy season of divine visitation. Lord, we lift up to thee all the sick and the needy. We pray for Gillis Overbeke as he recuperates. We thank thee that he may be in church again. We ask thy benediction upon him and upon the Faulkners and their affliction and the Vindrials. Transferred to Vineland Home of Care. We pray for them, Lord, that thou wouldst bless them there and turn this home into a house of Bethel for them. We pray also for Bert Cole and Don Overbeek, Lord, as they wrestle with various calls, and we ask that thou wouldst grant clarity and guidance. We thank thee for the marriage of Chris and Sarah. We pray that thou would bless them and the parents be with us and Tani. Lord, that the beginnings of the marriage of their children may be in the fear of thy most holy name. We thank thee for Kobe DeYoung's encouraging test results. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst go with her further and bless her. Be with Mike and Kim Niels. Grant the forthcoming visas that are needed. Bless the migrant workers ministry to the Mexican men and women, and be with other workers from foreign countries in our midst, a brother from Dominican, perhaps others as well, and other visitors, Lord. Be near to them. Bless them. Let thy word be effectual this day. Bless the school as it completes the classes this week, and be with the graduation, the graduates, the commencement speaker, Lord. Make all things well. Remember those expecting babies. Grant good, healthy delivery in due time. Grant children who will be reborn. O God, we wait on thee. Be in our midst this morning. Help us to preach as a dying man to dying men of the living Lord. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy name be exalted. Let sinners be saved. Let thy people manifest the image of thy Son and let thy glory fill this place, that we may be able to say as we leave this morning, the Lord was in this place, and we knew it not. Lord, we ask all these things out of free grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing Psalter 297. 297. Oh, praise the Lord, for he is good, his mercies still endure. Thus let his ransom testify from all their foes secure. 297. This week, dear congregation, you will witness graduation. Many years ago, Winston Churchill delivered his most famous of his scores of addresses at a graduation commencement exercise. The gist of his message was simply five words. Never, never, never give up. Keep on keeping on. That message is needed also in the Christian life. How do you persevere as a Christian when things don't go your way? When trials come, overwhelming trials, such as some of you families have experienced this week with the loss of Missy. But also minor everyday trials. Trials that eat away at the vitals of faith, if faith is not nourished. How do you handle persevering in the Christian life? You see, it's one thing to begin the Christian life. It's another thing to continue. The miracle of beginning is great. The miracle of continuation is perhaps greater. Everyone thinks that the great miracle of Pentecost was Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and the Spirit gave them utterance to speak in tongues. That was a great miracle. But Acts 2:42 is every bit as great a miracle. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Continue. That's what we need. There are so many all around the world. There are so many babes in grace, so many new converts, and that's wonderful. May their tribe increase. But we need spiritual fathers and mothers in Israel. People that grow up and persevere and are exemplary in walking the Christian walk. Well, I remember my own father saying to me as a young man on a number of occasions, remember, it's easy to begin a new ministry in the church, but it's another thing to persevere in it. You begin a Bible study group or you begin a certain class and 100, 200, 300 people show up and you're very encouraged. And then 10 times later, well, it settles down to 50 or 40 or 30 people show up. How do you continue? And then when you look at your own self and you see the lack of progress spiritually, the poverty of your ongoing sanctification, or should I say your lack of ongoing sanctification, you begin to wonder, how can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How can I go on believing in God in the midst of darkness? How can I believe that God is light when all is dark? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness and enduring affliction and enduring persecution and loss for the gospel's sake? You see, God never promised His people an easy life. It's never been easy to be a Christian. Every Christian faces numerous discouragements while striving to walk as Christ walked. Our hands hang down when we face personal failure, when others let us down, or when providence frustrates our desires. Disappointment encourages discouragement. Discouragement drives us to our knees, and sometimes we feel weak and tired. Emotionally, spiritually, we're tempted to give up. We say, what's the use of continuing to fight? What's the use of continuing to bow under God when wave after wave of affliction comes my way? We say with Asaph, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. So how do you continue?
How do you persevere?
Well, the Bible tells us how, and the answer is profound yet simple. We endure in the Christian life as Christ endured. When he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare, we endure by walking as he walked, following his footsteps, looking to him. And that's what I want to focus with you on this morning from Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And I pray this will be of great comfort to the morning, but also of great instruction to every Christian gathered here this morning, and that it may move those of you who are not Christians to holy jealousy to enter into this race. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our theme this morning, with God's help, is endurance. Running with patience. Endurance. Running with patience. We want to look at this theme in three thoughts. First, its mission, what it is. Second, its manner, how you go about it. And third, its motives, what should move you to it. Endurance, running with patience, its mission, manner, and motives. The author of Hebrews ministered to Jewish Christians around 68 A.D., shortly after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book of Hebrews is really a series of sermons. Sermons written to encourage discouraged Jewish converts. These Jewish converts were paying too much attention to the obstacles, to the opposition, to the rejection of the Jews, the fellow Jews, who were not Christians, but were opposing them. Many of these fellow Jews were saying, where's your temple, you Christians? You don't have a high priest with his fanciful clothing. You don't have rituals. You don't have ceremonial laws. You just meet in a plain whitewashed building. There's nothing special about your religion. Where is your high priest? And they would persecute them. Some would lose their jobs. Some would marginalize them socially. They would withhold benefits from them. Many of these Jewish converts suffered, as Hebrews 10 puts it, reproaches and afflictions. And they were tempted to abandon the faith. And throughout this book, in 96 verses, I actually counted them one by one, 96 verses, the author to the Hebrews is saying something like this: keep on keeping on. Persevere in the great high priest. And in chapters 1 through 9, he unfolds the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and tells the Hebrew Christians, you not only have a high priest, you have the high priest who supplants the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and any other priesthood that ever existed, because he's the priest of priests and the king of kings. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he applies this great doctrine of the priesthood of Jesus and shows these Jewish converts how to live out of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these four chapters really answer the question, what is the use of going on and how do I go on in the Christian life? Now our world today is surprisingly like the Hebrew Christian world. Today we face the same persecution, perhaps a bit more subtly, but we do, don't we, in society. You men know about that especially, and some of you women as well, in the work sphere, or you young people at colleges or whatever. There are many people all around us today, even religious people, who look down on us in one way or another as some kind of modern-day so-called Puritan killjoys, without even realizing that the Puritans were some of the happiest people on the face of the earth. But they take these caricatures, they ostracize Christians today, marginalize Christians, make Christians feel rejected, persecute them. Don't let them be in the in crowd. Say to them that they're out of touch. Tease them, perhaps cruelly, until Christians begin to wonder, how can I keep on going? Well, you see, this book is a very contemporary book. Now, what the author to the Hebrews does is after he unfolds the priesthood of Jesus and tells these Hebrew Christians, you have every reason to keep on going because you have something that the world doesn't have. After that, what he does is he unfolds for them the great hall of fame of Old Testament heroes of faith, Hebrews 11. I read a part of that chapter to you, the end part, the more unfamiliar part, where you have a whole list of all the things that the Old Testament cloud of witnesses around us believed. How they embraced the promises, lived by the promise, when they didn't have yet the content of the promise because Jesus had not yet come. And he goes on to say to them, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses who didn't even see the Lord Jesus yet. Let us not be discouraged, but let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience. That's the key here to this text. Run with patience. Now, the word patience here in verse 1 is actually identical in Greek with the word endurance in verses 2 and 3. If you look at that with me just a moment, you notice verse 1 says patience, verse 2 says endurance, and verse 3 says endurance. But in the original, it's the same in all three verses. Verse 1 says we need to run the race with endurance. Verse 2 informs us that Jesus endured the cross. Verse 3 says Jesus endured contradiction. So the theme is very plain here. We endure through an enduring Savior. We persevere through a persevering Savior. But just as that endurance involved the hard labor and implies the carrying of a burden of and by the Lord Jesus Christ, so we Christians are to labor and carry the burden of the Christian race on our shoulders as we run. Let us run with endurance. That's the mission. That's the mission statement of this text and of Christianity. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. And you run to the end, you see, with patience. So what the author's doing is he's picking up on the common Greek games that were all around in society, and he's taking the metaphor of a race, and he's putting it into their spiritual crisis context. Now, these races that he's referring to took place in that day in great coliseums. These races did not focus, as many races do today, on short sprinting. The victory didn't go to the fast runners. The races, in the day the author to the Hebrews wrote his book, were long races. We would call them marathons. And they were often relay races, distant events. And the contestants in this Christian race would run a long ways and pass the baton to another. And then the other would then take it up and run a long ways. You see, and the picture is, we are to run the Christian race all our life, like a long marathon, and we pass on the baton to the next generation, and our children take our place. Instead of the fathers, comes the children, and we run from generation to generation this Christian race. And so the author to the Hebrews, and the discouraged Hebrew Christians aren't the only runners. By implication, you see, through faith, we are to join this race of all ages, this race that began with Abel, really with Adam. But Hebrews 11 begins with Abel, doesn't it? And moves through the Old Testament, one generation to the next, running the race, running, looking to the promises to come. But now we, in the New Testament age, run with the promises in hand. For we have seen, we have the Word of God, we have seen the sufferings, the redemption, the accomplishment of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to run steadily. We are to run deliberately. We are to pace ourselves. We are to do that actively every day, making use of the means of grace, reading, searching the Scriptures, personal intercessory prayer, reading sound literature, fellowship among the saints, Sabbath keeping. You see, the Christian life is not passive. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's the mission. Endure. Keep on. Keeping on. Trusting the Lord, no matter what happens, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him, says Job. So the goal in running the Christian race is to trust God as my greatest friend, even in those weeks and times which He seems to come out against me as my greatest enemy. So that at the end of the race, I may be among that happy throng of whom the angels in glory say, these are they who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But that raises a question, doesn't it? How do you run that race? It's a wonderful mission statement. But how do you do it? How do you get down from the stands and get on to the racetrack? And how do you persevere? Well, that's what our text is all about. Our text gives us, this morning, a negative and a positive approach to running the Christian race. Negatively, and look at it with me if you will, we must rid ourselves of sin and hindrances. Notice the wording. Let us lay aside every weight, that is every hindrance, and the sin which does so easily beset us, that is not just our favorite or besetting or darling sin, as our fathers called it, but all sin. And so, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the first thing the apostle says in running this race is you have to throw off every weight. And of course, that was a picture of the Greek runners who often trained naked or only with the very lightest and skimpiest of clothing up because they didn't want any weight, any baggage with them to run this race. And now the author to the Hebrews compares that baggage to sin. And he says what we must cast off, what we must put to death if we're going to run long term, if we're going to be marathon runners all the way to glory, we must put off sin. We must put sin to death. We must put to death everything that hinders or stands in our way. And that can include very legitimate things in life. Unbelief. Fear. Worry. Love of things. Cares of this life. family relationships, professional duties, recreational pursuits, if given an undue proportion of our time and heart. All these things can hinder us. Sinful things like unbelief, but also normal things like family or a job. They can all hinder us in the Christian race. Sometimes we have to give up things in this race that maybe some other Christian does not have to give up, because it hinders us. We have to know our own hearts. My own life, when I was a young people, I loved to play basketball, and I had to give it up at a certain point in my life because it was becoming a hindrance to my Christian race. It was becoming an idol. I had to give it up. Stuart Alyott, in his wonderful book, The Way to Godliness, says, for some of you, this will mean canceling your subscription, perhaps, to the internet, or getting rid of your TV, or stopping reading certain sorts of books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or some favorite sport, or ending unhelpful friendships. We are all vulnerable, but we are not all vulnerable in the same areas. See, that's what we have to understand. You have to know your own heart. You have to know that sin is our great enemy. That we all have in common. And sin wants to trip us up. That's the original language here. It wants to entangle us. Not just hinder us by being a weight on our shoulders, but so that we trip up and we fall on the racetrack and we get injured. Sin wants to injure us and damage us and destroy us and trip us up. It comes out from the stands onto the racetrack and it wraps its arms around us. It wraps its tentacles around us and it clings to us. It wants to drag us down. John Owen said, sin is always at our elbow. Clings to us like heavy clothing. It wants to take our eyes off of our Savior. Sin wants to interrupt our relationship with God. Sin is anti-God. That's what it is. So whatever makes us worldly, whatever makes us selfish, whatever makes us proud, whatever makes us unbelieving, is prone to trip us up. Sin, you see, is spiritual insanity. And we must put it to death. We must cast it off as we run this race. And of course, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You know that. An unbeliever clings to sin. A believer finds that sin clings to him. And so it's no easy thing, you see, to cast this off. There's something deep in our hearts, our old nature, that wants it, that reaches out for it, that won't quite put it to death. We flirt with it. We don't kill it with a sword. And that's what the Hebrew author is saying. Don't flirt with sin. Break from it. Break loose from it. Yes, I know it's not easy, he would say. You can't just put off sin the way you put off a coat. And yet we must put it off. We must lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. And so the picture is of this Greek runner. You see, the Greek runner would do everything to run well. He would diet well. He wouldn't eat certain foods. He'd eat others. He'd eat only a certain amount. He wouldn't take any unnecessary paraphernalia with him. Everything was designed, you see, to run this earthly race. What this author is saying is, if an earthly runner for a mere earthly trophy that will be thrown into the garbage one day gives his all, how much more should not we Christians give our all to run a race from which there is a heavenly inheritance and a Savior to meet us on the end and a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God and whose foundation shall never crumble and whom we shall enjoy forever and ever. How shall we not give our all to run this race? Now that doesn't make it easy. But it does make it important. Terribly important. The imperative to lay aside every weight implies that we are responsible for those weights, and we are responsible for the sin that still besets us so easily. We can't put the blame for our flirtation with sin upon anyone else. It's our own fault. When we languish, when we fall back in this race. And so what the author to the Hebrews is saying to us is this. Become increasingly conscious of your everyday sins. Decide against them. And by the Spirit's grace, say no to them. Don't trivialize sin. Don't dumb it down. Don't desensitize your conscience. Don't stay off guard. You're on watch 24 hours a day. Don't just let sin happen. Don't let it penetrate your heart, your soul, your life. But confess it, forsake it, fear it, hate it, kill it. Oh, you say, but what's the use? I've tried that 1,000 times, and I've fallen and stumbled again and again and again. Go back to it again. Lean on God. He can give you strength. He who fears sin, said John Knox, need fear nothing else. Oh, don't ever say, well, I've sinned so much, there's no use, I'm going to sin again. That's unbiblical. It's false. It's satanic. Thanks be to God, sin can be laid aside. Sin does not belong to you as a believer, dear child of God. It does not belong to your new nature. It clings to you, but it is not you. Romans 6:11, Paul tells us to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, sin is not your life. Sin doesn't have dominion over you. Christ is your life. And in Him, you can put sin to death. By His Spirit. I had a dear elder who passed away maybe 10 years ago now, and he used to tell me that his father, who was a very godly man, also an elder in the church, used to say to him, a Christian has got no business sinning. You see, you don't leave any wiggle room in your mind for sin. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you should see every sin as a thievish, foreign intruder that you should not let into the home of your new heart. There was a woman I met in Wales once, elderly woman, probably in her 80s, and she was telling me that some intruders came into her home and began to steal her things, began to steal her china. They were packing it up in boxes and so on, and they had her bound hand and foot and sitting in a chair so she couldn't see them. But she said, they didn't gag me, so I kept talking to them. And I told them, you've got no business in my home. God will call you one day into judgment. And finally, they got so uncomfortable as she was talking that they left. And you see, that's the way we should talk to sin. When sin comes and knocks, rings our doorbell, our heart's doorbell. And we don't realize, of course, it's sin perhaps sometimes. And we open the door, we see it's sin, we say, slam the door! I've got no business sinning. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Like Joseph. Lay aside the weight. Be serious. You're in a lifelong race. How do you view sin? You cozy up to it? Tolerate it? Encourage it? Or do you lay it aside and run from it? That's the negative approach. This negative approach, says the apostle, must now be combined with a positive approach in running the Christian race. We run the Christian race, he says, by looking to Jesus. You see, if you only try to kill sin, and if you say you were to be successful for 1 week, let's say you killed sin for 1 week, but you don't have anything to replace the vacuum you've left behind in your heart, you're going to fall right back, aren't you? You need a positive motivation. You need something better than sin, better than the joys and pleasures of this poor perishing world to fill your heart. And you see, that's what you get when you look to Jesus. Let us run this race by laying aside every weight and by looking unto Jesus, verse 2 says, the author and finisher of our faith. And he goes on to tell us that Jesus ran this race before us and he endured it perfectly. And so by looking to him as our model runner, but also by looking to him as our coach, who coaches us along the way, who teaches us, who gives us strength, who guides us, who shows us through his word how to run this race, we can find strength to do it. And so the apostle reminds us in verse 2 that Jesus is our author and our finisher of faith. You see, he begins the work and he stimulates the work and he perseveres with us in the work. That's our guarantee of success in the end, ultimately one day. Though we stumble, though we fall many times, get entangled many times along the way. Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of our salvation. That's how someone has translated this. The author and the finisher. The pioneer and the perfecter. And because our faith is a gift and work and the keeping of Jesus, from its origin to its completion, our faith will never be in vain. And our faith will always be directed to Jesus. And in him we get strength for every trial and every temptation. He is the supreme exponent of faith. So look to him. And he will teach you how to walk by faith. And so to run the race with patience. Endurance. And then the author to the Hebrews supplies us with the motivations of looking to Jesus. How do we get motivated when we look to Jesus to run this race? Well, that's our third thought. We'll look at it after we sing from Psalter 378. 1 and 3. 378. 1 and 3. Give thanks to God, for good is he. His grace abideth ever. To him all praise and glory be. His mercy faileth never. the author to the Hebrews, presents Jesus as, I said, a kind of coach who gives a motivational talk to his runners before a great race. And as he does this, he sets before his runners two great motivations. The first motivation is the example of Christ himself. The example of Christ himself. Look at verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Savior, friends, motivates us to run by his own example in three important ways. First way is, as our text says, we are motivated by what he endured. What he endured. The Holy Lamb of God, the God of the universe, in the person of Jesus, endured the cross. Now that expression here, endure the cross, doesn't just refer to the last 6 hours of Jesus' life hanging on the cross. To endure the cross is a typical Pauline expression which symbolizes all the afflictions of Jesus throughout his entire ministry. To endure the cross simply capitalizes on the apex of his suffering, and it takes that as a symbol of all his suffering. And it says, Jesus endured all the affliction his Father determined upon to put upon him. He endured the cup. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath to its bottom bitter dregs. Go to Gethsemane with me. There he's crying out as a worm and no man. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the Father says by his silence, it is not my will that the cup will pass from you. He drinks it. He endures the cross. From Gethsemane, you go to Gabbatha, where he gets scourged, mocked, challenged, spit upon, slapped. He endured the cross. And from there to Golgotha, the nails, the lifting up on the cross, dropping of the beam into the hole, the screeching pain throughout his body, the long 6 hours, the desertion of his Father, the desertion of the disciples, even of the pure-minded women who followed him, no eye to look upon him and say, Jesus, we understand what you're going through. And then in the midst of it all, nature grows strangely dark, miraculously dark. He trods the winepress alone. He's in great agony. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet he endured the cross. Can give up. Even when he was challenged to give up. Even when those around him said, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us. And in one moment he could have sent for legions of angels, he said, and destroyed them all. But no. He had to suffer so that you could be set free. Because your sins nailed him to the cross. He was suffering for your place. He was enduring so that he could merit your salvation. And he could merit the strength you need to endure despite all your weakness. So he endured. That's why he was silent. Even to the end. He endured the cross. He descended into the essence of what hell is. In the most climactic moment of suffering ever endured, an hour so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous, as to be seemingly unsustainable. My God, not my father. No, in that moment, a moment far more awful than we can begin to imagine, this forsakenness appears to have included some temporary loss of the sense of his sonship. He's aware of the otherness of God. He's aware of the power and the holiness of God, even that God is his God. My God, my God, he says. But he's lost his sense of sonship in that dread moment. He feels more of the sense of sinnership than sonship. He feels your sin and my sin, dear believer, in his self-image in that hour of the cross. He's not the beloved in whom God is well pleased in his own mind, but he's the cursed one, the vile one, the foul one, the repulsive one, the object of dread. This is the essence of dereliction, forsaken by the Father. Yet he endured. He endured hell. He endured abandonment. That hour of abandonment, you see, God sent him no relief. Until that moment, the Father and the Son had gone up together from Bethlehem to Calvary, like Abraham and Isaac went up together to the Mount in Genesis 22. But now, in the hour of Christ's greatest need, in the hour of the apex of the cross, where is God? No voice breaks through the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son." When he needs the reassurance the most, no father says, "I am well pleased. Hear ye him." No grace is extended to him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No part of the cup removed. Every detail of the cross, friends, declares your sin, my sin. It declares the heinousness, the irrationality, the dread character of sin. Christ on the darkness, in the darkness, on the cross, is what God thinks of sin. And yet he endured. Now we don't have to endure the cross like Jesus had to do it. His huge crosses make our crosses all look small. He endured things far more fearful than we will ever have to face. Unless we're not believers and have to go to hell. He endured the cross to merit our salvation. And yet the attitude of being willing to forgo joy for the sake of submissive cross-bearing is an attitude that we must cultivate by his grace. And so we must pray for willingness to bear every cross he deems fit to place upon us. We must endure because he endured. We must persevere because he persevered. What is your greatest affliction right now in your life? What's your greatest trial? Are you surrendering that cross to the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you enduring, persevering in the face of that cross? That's our motivation. When I look at what my Jesus suffered for me, my greatest cross shrivels into a little speck. Why should I not endure for him who endured so much more for me? That's my greatest motivation. All my afflictions are but a shadow. He endured the substance. Who am I to complain? Why should a living man complain for the chastisement of his sin, when a sinless Savior endured the cross for us? But secondly, we are motivated by what he rejoiced in. Our text says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You see, cross was not Jesus' terminus point, his end point. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing he would be victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing he would soon be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. You know what it's like, boys and girls. Maybe even this week, you've got a few days left of school, and you maybe you're tired of school. You've done so much homework. There's so many exams. There's so much coming along, young people. And you say, oh, I can't wait to be done with school. And yet you know Thursday or whatever it is, Friday perhaps, you're going to be done. And so you labor on. You endure knowing you have a finishing line. Well, that's what Jesus did here, you see. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming. The joy of reunion with his Father. The joy of being crowned with honor and glory, having all things put under his feet. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of bringing you to glory, dear believer. Jesus, knowing this, rejoiced. Knowing that there was an end to his suffering. That's a motivation. The motivation of Proverbs 23, verse 18. There shall surely come an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. How many hundreds of times that text has encouraged me in my life. In the midst of trial, I've laid that promise before the Lord. There shall surely come an end. My expectation shall not be cut off. And one day there shall come an end to every trial, you see, and every loss. We shall have no more loved ones that die. We shall have no more cancer, no more disease, no more tears, no more night, no more sorrow, and no more sin. One day, you see, for the joy that is set before us, we have run the race to the end, knowing that the best is yet to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. What a grand and glorious motivation. Paul puts it this way. He said, for a few moments, we have light affliction, which is not to be compared to the exceeding weight of glory to come. Oh, what joy. We rejoice by faith, knowing that our eyes have not seen, nor have our ears heard, nor has it entered into our hearts what God has prepared for those who love Him. I am going to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Should I not suffer with Him? Should I not be willing to follow Him? Should I not endure for such a marriage? In glory? Jacob labored an extra 7 years for Rachel as if it were but a day. What is 80, 90 years if we live that long? What is that compared to eternity? Oh, let us endure for the marriage that awaits us. Here we are betrothed to Jesus. There we shall be married to Him forever, as perfect brides. Oh, let us persevere for the joy that's set before us, to be with Him, to be in a perfect marriage forever and ever. And He, not only the perfect one, but He looking at me, and seeing in me a perfect body and a perfect soul, glorifying Him with perfection forever and ever. No more sin in His Jacob. No more transgression in Israel. Not only does He see it not because He's forgiven it, but He sees it not because it's not there anymore. I will live perfectly in heaven. I will finally be what I've always wanted to be in every sense of the word from the moment I received the new birth. I will be able to glorify God. I will have no sin to entangle me. I will have no sin even to cast off. I will not even be tempted to sin. I won't even be tempted to sin. Oh, the joy of sin-free, Christ-centered, Emmanuel's land. Should I not persevere for the joy that is set before me? I read once of a young man by the name of William Montague, 19th century young man who was blind. He was quite talented, but he was blind. And he fell in love with a young woman. And the young woman agreed to marry him. The day was coming close. And a surgeon came to William's father and said, I may have a surgery that could restore William's sight. I don't know. It's a risk. William said, I'll go through with the surgery. With one request. I want to do it a week before my marriage. And I want to be bandaged up until my bride walks down the aisle. And when she walks down the aisle, Father, will you come forward and take the bandages off my eyes? Because if it does work, the very first thing I want to see is my bride. That's what happened. Bride came down the aisle. Father came forward, unloosened the bandages. He saw. He saw his bride. And he cried out, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined. You see, that's what will happen to us, dear believer. As we walk through the gates of pearly bliss, and Jesus stands, as Samuel Rutherford said, in the gates of heaven with a soft cloth to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we shall behold it and embrace it. We shall say, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined. Oh, the joy to be with him forever. But then thirdly, we are motivated by this great example of Christ, not only by what he endured and by what he rejoiced in, but finally by what he despised. Notice what our text says. He despised the shame. Despised the shame. Now that shame was great. That shame was perhaps more intense than his pain. It was the most shameful thing to be put on the cross on the street of the main thoroughfare going into Jerusalem, that people could walk by and wag their heads and say, what a criminal. What a despised object of shame this man is. But he despised it. He didn't grumble or protest. He didn't ask for a retrial because of the severity of the sentence of the cross. He didn't ask for any payment. He didn't sue anyone. This week I read in the newspaper there was a man who lost his pants at a dry cleaner's. And he sued the people, the dry cleaners, $54 million because they lost one pair of pants. That's a picture of our society. Standing up for your rights. Jesus laid down his rights. Despised the shame. He took the shame over himself. He bore the price. He paid everything. For what? For enemies and rebels to make them sons of God. Why can't we take a little bit of shame for being a Christian? Isn't our Savior worth it? Should we not be motivated by the shame that he bore? When people mock with you, young people, or older ones too, for being a Christian, being different than the world, don't be ashamed by that. Receive the shame with joy. Remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? Remember when he began the race, boys and girls? He put his fingers in his ears when his neighbors and his wife and kids came out and said, come back, come back. No, he said, eternal life, eternal life. He put his fingers in his ears. I must have eternal life. Despised the shame. He knew they were talking about him. But his soul was too important. So is yours, my friend. Live by the fear of God, not the fear of man. Esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. Despise the world's shame. Count it joy when you may suffer for Jesus' sake.
So that's the first grand motivation, the example of Christ. What he despised, what he endured, what he rejoiced in. But then secondly, finally, we are to be motivated by the witness of the saints. The witness of the saints. Did you notice that in verse 1? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That was the whole point of Hebrews 11. He was giving them a cloud of witnesses, and he's saying this cloud of witnesses should motivate you. How do they motivate us? Well, they motivate us in three ways. Let me give them to you briefly as I close this morning. First of all, this. They encourage us because they were faithful, spiritual athletes in the past. Every one of them, and I say it with reverence, is a gold medal winner in the race of life. They, like Abel, being dead, yet speak, Hebrews 11:4 says. And so they encourage us to run. Secondly, because they reached the finish line without seeing the promises, they encourage us to persevere by putting our faith in God and in the Messiah, whom we can see in the pages of the New Testament. If they could do it without the New Testament, should not we be able to do it by the Spirit's strength with the realization of the fullness of the gospel? That's the point. And so it's like when we're running the race, these Old Testament witnesses are in the stands all around us. And they encourage us. And as we run, we can look up, as it were. We see Abel giving his life for the sake of the blood of the cross. We see Enoch, who walked with God. He encourages us to run. We see Abraham going to a far country, not knowing whether he was going, but obeyed by faith. We see Joseph giving commandment concerning his bones. We see Moses choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So like a cloud of spectators, a cloud of witnesses, they surround us. They watch us endure. It's almost as if they're saying to us collectively, if we by grace endure to the end, so can you. If we endured being sawn asunder, being slain with a sword, wandering in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, can't you endure in your cozy North American homes with good jobs and loving families? Oh, endure the Christian race. And of course today, we can add to this cloud of witnesses, can't we? Now we've got the cloud of witnesses of the New Testament. We've got Paul. We've got Peter. We've got all the apostles of whom all of them, if not nearly all of them, were crucified. They endured. We've got the saints of ages past. We've got Athanasius and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans. Great 18th century revivalists. We've got J.C. Ryle, the 19th century. We've got Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of the 20th century. A cloud of witnesses to this very day compasses about. They encourage us. I kept beside my nightstand, on my nightstand, for many years, Samuel Rutherford's letters. When I'd get discouraged, I'd open them up. He'd encourage me. Was my friend. Luther said, most of my best friends, he meant it reverently, are dead. They're people from the past. You speak to me. He said another time, if David is not one of your best friends, I don't even know if you're a Christian. If he doesn't resonate with you in the Psalms, you see, a cloud of witnesses throughout all the ages, down to this very present day. I still have cloud of witnesses of people around me. Some of you are part of that cloud. My father, who is now deceased, is part of that cloud. Sometimes when I preach, I still hear his voice in my mind saying, son, you can't preach Christ enough. You can't preach Christ enough. He encourages me to press on. When I feel overwhelmed, I can't preach at all, and I'm on the way to church, and I'm down, and I'm spiritually tormented. And my wife looks at me in the car and she says, you've got it again, don't you? I said, yes. can't preach? She says, the Lord will help you once more. Cloud of witnesses, encouragers, Barnabases, all around us, all saying to us, persevere, persevere. Will you endure to the end? Paul says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but to all them who love his appearing. Blessed are they who endure to the end. They shall receive the crown of life. The day is coming. And your Savior shall say, friend, come up higher. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And former President Ford died some months ago. The papers in Grand Rapids were full. Whole sections of papers were full of pictures of Ford and of the homecoming to Grand Rapids. And people were on the streets, and while we were among them, we watched the motorcade coming with his dead body. There were people on the sides of the streets, and they had signs, Welcome Home Ford. That will be nothing. That's nothing compared to the great day. Those who endure to the end shall be welcomed home by rows and rows and tens of millions of cherubim and seraphim and the souls of the millions of the just made perfect. And then the Lamb of God, welcome home, my child. Those who endure to the end shall be crowned. We shall then take that crown and we shall cast it at his feet. And we shall say, not unto us. But unto thee be all glory and honor paid. You look to Jesus and run the race with patience that is set before you. And lay aside every sin. Amen. Great God, help us to be faithful runners in the race and forgive us for all our halting, all our breaks, all our entanglements, our stumblings, our lukewarmness, our unbelief, our worldly mindedness, our vexations of thy spirit. Oh God, forgive us for not running as we should. And use this sermon this morning to pick us up again, to put us back out on the racetrack, and to go on with fresh courage running the Master's race. And Lord, please also show the unsaved how empty their lives are if they're still running on the broad way to self-destruction. Empty them, Lord. Show them their sin. Convict them. Convert them. Turn them around. Put their feet on Zion's path. Go with us further this day. Bring us back into thy house tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close with Psalter 407, followed by the Doxology 243, stanza 15. 407. O praise ye the Lord, and sing a new song. And what follows?
receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.